Well, isn't it good to be in worship? It's very exciting to come to worship out of all that life throws at us and to take an hour or so aside in the presence of the living God and together to encourage one another in that and to be reminded of the things that truly matter. I guess that's what I want to talk about this morning from the book of Philippians, thinking about the issue of priorities. Maybe this is inspired by New Year's, you know, where I don't know what you think about New Year's resolutions. I've given up making them, but, you know, a turning of a year is kind of significant and can help you pause and think about what actually matters, what your priorities are. What are your priorities? What are your priorities for the days to come, the year ahead, the years to come? Most of our lives are dominated by priorities like our jobs and careers, our families, our mortgages, our hobbies, our pleasures. They're all good things. They all matter, but there has to be something bigger than all of that. Otherwise, we're still just like the world, focused on the here and now without any meaning and purpose in the here and now. We need something that holds it all together and fills it with meaning and purpose. Even as we've been worshiping and going through the order of service, things have stood out to me that speak of priorities. You know, when we... when we confess together the words of Psalm 63, the third verse says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live." That's a statement of priorities. And then we sang that beautiful song, "There is a hope." And in the first verse we read, "I stand in Christ with sins forgiven, and Christ in me, the hope of heaven, my highest calling and my deepest joy, to make his will my home." That's a grand statement of a priority, and we can sing that, but we kind of got to pause and think, is that my highest calling and my deepest joy, to make his will my home? And then just before the sermon, we sang that good old song, "Be thou my vision." That's a statement of priority. "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, naught be all else to me save what you are." So I'm thinking about priorities and picking up particularly on Paul's words in chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 12 to 14. This chapter is just a grand and personal statement, really, of Paul's conversion to Christianity. Out of his legalistic self-righteousness, he meets Christ, remember, on the road to Damascus, and it just turns his world upside down and everything changes for him. He discovers that there is no righteousness to be found in his own zeal or anything. The only righteousness that he needs is the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to his account, and it changes his world. And his great priority and his great love from then on is Jesus. That's what comes out, I think, in verses 12 to 14. Let me read them. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There's a statement of Paul's priorities because of the gospel. And you notice, what did I call it? Straining for the goal. It's very very athletic and aggressive and active words he uses here to describe the commitment of his heart and life. He talks about straining forward in verse 13 and twice in verses 12 and 14, he uses the word press on. That word press on, that's a great call, right? To press on, to press forward, but it's very active. The original word comes from an image for hunting. So there's some hunters among us, so they'll get this. To hunt is to pursue and overtake. It's not just sitting quietly by the campfire waiting for the prey to come by. You pursue it and overtake it. That's what the pressing on, to chase and to capture. The striking thing is in verse, he uses the same word in the original in verse 6. When he's talking about his previous religious zeal, in verse 6 he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That word persecutor is the same word he now uses for pressing on for Christ. So you see that glorious transformation? Once he pursued and hunted the church to destroy it, now he pursues and hunts life in Christ. What a change. That's the change that grace brings, isn't it? The other active word here is the word straining, and it's probably an athletic image, straining forward. It's a runner whose whole mind and whose whole body is straining forwards with the eye on the finishing line and just kind of physically and mentally willing themselves forward to cross that line. So all of that to say, pressing on, straining forward, it's not really a passive Christianity, is it? I think that's important because in the age in which we live, the world is pressing us really into a passive Christianity, to weaken our zeal, to weaken our persecuting forward, as it were, for Christ. It's okay to have some kind of spiritual profession, but just, you know, tone it down, keep it to yourself. And the world can choke the kind of passionate zeal Paul's expressing here, right? I think about, Jesus talked about that in the parable of the sower. You know, the four seeds, and one of them is the one that's sown among the thorns. And when Jesus explains that, he said, it's those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That's the spiritual pressure of the world as it is, pressing in on us and trying to choke that zeal. Well, there's a challenge there, isn't there, to think about our own passions. Well, when you think about Paul professing this pressing goal, as it were, what is it specifically that he is pressing into, pushing forward for? What is it that is his actual priority? In verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. It's not a question of his salvation. He's not pressing forward to become a Christian or to be saved. That's a fact. He is saved. Now he's pressing into that. And he speaks there of perfection. I think the simplest way of understanding this is that he knows now that he's declared righteous by the righteousness of Christ. He has this glorious free standing in the presence of a holy God. But as he walks this world in his life, he is not yet perfect. The righteousness that he has as a status still needs to be worked out in the way that he lives. And I suggest you could break that down into three things about his life that he presses into and desires. The first is to know Jesus Christ. To know him. He says that, doesn't he, in previous verses. Verse 8, he said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. To know Jesus Christ. Not just to understand Christianity. Not just to have a Bible knowledge. Not just to have great understanding of theology. Those things are right and true. But the ultimate goal of all of that is to personally know Jesus Christ. See that grace that again has changed Paul? Prior to meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, he hated Christ. He wanted to do everything he could to destroy the testimony of Christ and anybody that followed him. Now he's saying, he is my supreme love. To know him. To know the one who made him righteous. To know the one who showed him grace when he stopped him on the Damascus road. See what he said earlier in this great letter in chapter 1 and verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't know if you know Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was the, I think she's probably passed away now, but she was the wife of a famous missionary who in 1956, he and four others were killed by Alka Indians when they were trying to take the gospel to them. Elizabeth Elliot wrote, a sign of secularism among Christians is our focus on problems and our insistence on instant solutions. She says, why did Jesus Christ save us? To solve our problems? No, he saved us in order that we may live in company with him. He saved us so that we would know him, for whom to know is supremely what life is. Well, that's the first, let me suggest, that's the first thing he pursued was to know Jesus Christ personally. Truly, really, genuinely. Second thing that he pursued, I suggest, was to be like him. To be like Jesus Christ. In verse 12, he says, verses 9 to 10 again, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. To be like him. To be more like him with his righteousness. Not only the righteousness that is the gift that justifies, but as an outward way of life. Paul's standard no longer was legalistic righteousness or religious acceptability. His standard now was the life of a person. To be like Jesus. To be like the Son of God. Again, is that our priority? Is that something we pursue? To be like Jesus. In the midst of all the things we pursue, is that a thought? To be like him. That's why knowing him, that first goal, is crucial. Because you become like those you hang out with, right? If you spend time in the world doing constantly worldly things and shutting out the voice of God and shutting out life in Christ, then we become like the world. But if we seek after Christ, seek to know him more and more and more, the upshot of that is we become like him. So that's two goals, to know him and to be like him. The third one is to see him. To see him. This life passes. It's a shadow. Those of us who are a bit older, you know, start sounding like our parents and say, I don't know where the time went. I don't know where the time has gone. It does pass. At the end of our lives, there's this goal. What is the goal at the end of our life? Is it to live forever? Great. But what's the center of living forever? What's the center of eternal life? It's actually the vision of Christ. See what he says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call, what is the upward call? It is everlasting fellowship in the presence of the living God, the full and final reward. Again, that's an image from athletics. You know, the runner runs for a goal. The runner runs at a target. The runner runs to cross the finish line. And to hear an announcement, your name, amidst applause and trophies. Well, the Christian life is kind of like that, aiming for that goal. To hear the choirs, to hear the hallelujahs, to see him and truly to become like him. Bit of a difference between athletics and the Christian life. In athletics, there's one winner. In the Christian life, we all win. Every Christian, every true Christian, everyone truly redeemed by the grace of God in Christ crosses the finish line. And instead of, you know, in the games of which Paul is alluding to, they got that laurel wreath, you know, that little crown made of leaves. Kind of cool. But that really doesn't compare. That just represents more of passing earthly reward. What we get in Christ, Paul describes elsewhere, is no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no the heart of mind has not conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Scripture is rich with words to lift up our eyes to the prize, a crown of righteousness, an unfading crown of glory, robes washed in his blood. But above all, it is to see him who redeemed us on the cross. And I know we say it many times, we know these words, but just think about that. To have the Son of God welcome us into his presence and say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Can there be any welcome or any praise that matches those? I wrote this in my notes. When we stand there in front of him, we will then behold his magnificence and be lost, as the hymn says, in wonder, love, and praise. And I wonder if we will also marvel at the foolishness then of having had idols above him. When we see him, we will marvel at our own foolishness that we had idols above him. Those three goals, to know him, be like him, and see him, are what we press into. There's a story told about a proud young man who comes up to the great philosopher Socrates. Don't know where I got this story from, and it describes Socrates as a muscular philosopher. There you go. He wasn't a wimpy, grey-haired thinking dude. He was a man. Anyway, this young man came up to him a pompous young man. He said, "Oh, great Socrates, I come to you for knowledge." And Socrates thought, "Well, I'll teach him a lesson." So he led the young man through the streets to the sea and walked into the sea with him until they were up to here in water. And then he said to him, "What do you want?" And the young man said, "Oh, wise Socrates, I want knowledge." So Socrates pushed him under the water and held him for half a minute. And he lifted him out and said, Socrates said, "Well, what do you want?" He said, "I want knowledge, oh, great Socrates." So Socrates pushed him under 30 seconds, then 40 seconds. He lifted him up again. He said, "What do you want?" He said, "I want wisdom, oh, great Socrates." So Socrates pushed him under again, and he held him under for nearly a minute. And this time when he pulled him out, he said, "What do you want?" And the guy screamed. He said, "I need air." Socrates said, "When you want knowledge, as you have just wanted air, then you will have knowledge." When we want to know Christ that much, Christ will reveal himself to us. Perhaps there's a simple resolution there. Less of something else. More Bible, more prayer, more fellowship, more Christian reading, more seeking Christ. Well, let me finish by suggesting a few steps from this passage in that direction. Towards more of Christ. The first one is a correct self-estimate. A correct self-estimate that we haven't arrived yet in the knowledge of Christ. Paul says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or already am perfect." Verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." Perhaps a better way to describe this is a holy dissatisfaction. A holy dissatisfaction that we haven't made it yet in the knowledge of Christ, the likeness of Christ, the hunger for Christ. You know, that's a change for Paul too. Once he thought he had arrived, and then he finds the Redeemer who saves him, and then he knows in this life he hasn't arrived yet. More growth, more knowledge of Christ, more dealing with the struggles with sin and temptation. A holy dissatisfaction. Second step in that direction is spiritual security. In striving after Christ, in that holy dissatisfaction, it's rooted in certainty. He says, "I haven't already obtained this. I'm not already perfect, but I press on." Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I already belong to him. He is mine and I am his. That makes sense of any spiritual pursuit, that it is an outworking of what is already true. We already belong to Christ. We're already in him. What we work out is what that looks like and what it really means to our lives. We function out of security. Remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." John 6, "I will raise them up at the last day." That's a beautiful assurance, you see, because as we wrestle and strive in this life to know Christ, to be more like him, to see his face, we wrestle with sin, we wrestle with our own failures, but none of that will make Christ let go his hold of us. His hold of us is what inspires us and motivates us to pursue him. We are saved, arrested, held, and kept by Christ. Our striving is not for security, but for more of the Christ who has made us secure. As a third tip here, it's not looking back. See verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. That's, again, a simple athletic image. You know, when I ran in races, I was told, don't look behind you. You lose momentum, you lose focus and energy. Well, it's a good spiritual principle too. Forgetting what lies behind. For Paul, it was, you know, he could have grieved over the way he'd lived out his life before Christ. Forgetting what lies behind is a great key to forward movement. What is it to forget? Do we forget everything in the past? Well, no, there are many things to be remembered. We remember God's grace and mercy. We remember God's lessons. But what do we forget? Somebody said it's the sort of dwelling on the past that hinders our present effort and future progress. The sort of dwelling on the past that hinders our present effort and future progress. That's grand advice, don't you think? In Paul's own example, we have a mandate for a holy forgetfulness. I suspect much spiritual struggles lie right there. What is the past? Well, it's actually from now back. What do we forget? Well, we forget the past sins we have done. I know that, you know, mentally we can't not remember that they happened or that we did certain things. But it's, again, it's dwelling on them in a way that hinders our present effort and future progress. Because Christ has written a big line across them. The debt is cancelled. The bill is paid. The sin is covered. But past sins can hold us back. We can doubt forgiveness. We can live in regret and grief and remorse. But Christ calls us to something new, something different, calling us to move forward. We can also have to deal with sins against us. That's a bit of a tougher call because of the power that sins against us can have. But there is a call here to process those things in the light of the gospel, in the light of God's grace and providence, in the light of His will and His wisdom, so that by His grace, being sinned against will not also hinder our present advance in and for Christ. We can't rewrite our past. We don't need to rewrite our past. God is sovereign over it all, and it is all covered in the blood and the righteousness of Christ. Our discipline is to apply that, to forget what lies behind and to strain forward to what lies ahead. Well, here's a last tip and a last reminder to remember this. The prize is already ours. What lies ahead is already our possession. What a glorious encouragement to be a people whose life and heart is actively fixed on the radical way of life that Christ calls us to, because that's who we are. That's our future. That's our identity, Christ's people. To be a people who go forward in discipleship to Christ, not backward to the passing pleasures and sins of this world. Paul has a rather serious note here at the end of the chapter. He talks about those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That's a warning. That's a way of life. But he said, that can't be your way of life. That can't be how you live or think. Why? Well, because of what he says in the next verse. He says, because our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's our identity. The idea of citizenship was actually important to Paul, because there was a time when Romans were about to flog him, and he said, but I'm a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens couldn't be treated that way, so they backed off. And one of the centurions said, well, how did you get your citizenship? I had to buy mine. Well, Paul was born a citizen. But think about us. We didn't have to buy our citizenship in heaven. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood, we were born by the Holy Spirit as citizens of heaven. And because of that, he will come for us, a reigning, conquering, Redeemer King will come for us. That's our identity. So what are we called to do? We're called to live as citizens, pressing forward, having priorities. What are the priorities? To know Jesus, to be like him until we see him. May God grant us that reality, each and every one, as we approach a new year. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these reminders from Paul's own passionate heart. We thank you for who you have made us in the grace of Christ. Thank you that you have rescued us. You have rescued us from our sin. You have rescued us from our past. You have blessed us with being citizens of heaven and clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Forgive us then for our idolatries. Forgive us then for the misplaced passions of our hearts. Give us this Spirit, our Lord, above every other thing, that in the midst of all we do in life, this would be our highest calling, to know Jesus, to be like him until we see his face. Give us this grace, broken as we are, as we pray in his name. Amen.